Welcome again tonight to our study in Judges. Judges chapter 14, please. Verses 8 to 20 tonight. Judges 14, 8 to 20. We're on the 13th judge as we have numbered them. The 13th judge, his name is, of course, Samson. God raised up Samson to start to deliver, the people from the Philistines, the oppressors. They would oppress for 40 years, 40 long years. In previous messages, we saw Samson was born, he grew to adulthood, and then he decided he was going to take a wife of the daughters of the Philistines. Sort of a sad lot. As he went with his parents to make the arrangement, Samson, you remember last time, killed a lion in a vineyard, and he did it with his bare hands. It was obviously of the Lord. Nobody does that. You don't kill a lion with your bare hands, but he did because the Lord empowered him to do so, sort of a proving ground for Samson, if you will. He decided to keep the incident a secret from his parents or anyone for the moment. I would say that most of what we learn from Samson is what not to do, wouldn't you? As I think of Samson, he's not a hero in some ways, and yet he's in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame for faith, and sometimes it's a bit puzzling because most of what we learn from him is in the negative, what not to do. But isn't it comforting, just another thought, isn't it comforting to see the Lord can take a less than perfect man and do great things? I think that's wonderful because I'm a less than perfect man. And, you know, if the Lord can use Samson, he could use me. He can use you. He can use any of us. As we continue tonight, we're going to see how this deliverance that was spoken of begins. Deliverance begun, we'll call it. And we'll begin tonight's reading in verse 8. And after a time, he returned to take her. He's talking about the wife. There was a betrothal, an agreement made in verse 7, 6 and 7, and then in verse 8, after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion, and he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them, that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So we're given a lot of information. He's moving forward again. It says in the first of verse 8, after a time. So between verse 7, that's when he was in Timnath and he made arrangements for this particular Philistine girl. And verse 8, when he's going back to take her as a wife, there's a time lapse. We wouldn't know except the Lord tell us it was after a time that he would come, he would return and take her. Now, not all that happened to Samson would be according to the Jewish culture and custom, which was pretty developed at that time. You know, they're a nation beginning in Egypt and coming out into the Sinai Peninsula and wandering together for 40 years. And now they're come over into the Promised Land and they've taken the land. And we're up to the time of the judges. So they have a lot of customs and culture among them. And they have certainly culture and custom pertaining to weddings. Let me share just an abbreviated list of their customs pertaining to marriage. The groom would travel to the home of a prospective bride, and there they would make a covenant. And after the covenant was established, they were considered husband and wife. And Joseph was minded to put her away privily, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. But they were only betrothed. You see, so it was a binding, it was a contract. It was a binding contract. The groom would pay a price to purchase his bride. The bride was, from that point, considered set apart for him. The marriage was established. The groom would then leave the home of the bride. He would go back to his father's house. And he would remain, or they would remain, separated from each other for about 12 months, generally. And there are lots of examples of that. About 12 months, they would be separated. And while the groom was separated from the bride, he would prepare a place for them to live near his father's house. And the groom would come at some point after that waiting period, and he would take his bride. And they would come together, they would consummate the marriage, and they would be husband and wife, of course, in everybody's mind. The groom would go and take his bride, and he was generally escorted by a procession. The groomsmen would go with him and go for them to bring the bride back home. The bride would return with the groom to the father's house. And so they were separated for about 12 months. So that's sort of an abbreviated rehearsal of their culture, their custom, about 12 months. We're not sure exactly how long. It doesn't really tell us that Samson was gone 12 months, but we know that he was gone long enough for what to happen. There were bees. They had honey in the carcass of the lion. It was a carcass of a lion, somehow made appropriate for bees to have a hive there. In our part of the world, it would have been a rotting carcass, excuse my language. It would, or it could possibly have been a pile of bones by then. In Israel, at the time in the day of Samson, the dry climate probably turned this carcass into it's like a mummified shell. And when he saw it, he went over to it, and obviously, I guess there were bees coming in out of that mummified shell, and he looked in, and there was honey there in that carcass, and so it says that he took thereof, in verse 9, in his hand, and went on eating. He went on his way toward Timnath, eating. Josephus, do you remember Josephus? He's not a Bible character. He's a first century historian, a Jewish historian. And he said that there were three honeycombs that Samson took out of the carcass of that, three honeycombs, and he went on his way eating them, and that he gave it to his parents. It was not unusual at that time for an individual to eat honey on the way. If he found honey, it could be something that they found and could eat as they were en route to another place. The text says that his parents ate some of it, but they didn't know where it came from. Josephus would add that he took some to Timnath with him and gave to his wife, and she ate. Now, what Josephus said, well, we'll take it with a grain of salt. It's not in the scripture, we don't know, but he was 2,000 years closer to that incident than we are. So maybe there were some things known then. We're to verse 10. It says, so his father went down unto the woman. Manoah went down to the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. Well, why was his father going? Well, because arrangements in that day were made by the parents, and so he was returning on the appointed day, and he was going to get ready for the wedding down in Timnath. Apparently, the wedding feast, which would normally take place back at the father's house, the consummation of the marriage, it appears, would take place down there close to where the bride was from, down at Timnath. And while they were there, there were some oddities brewing that were contrary to the custom of the Jewish people. There was a feast. Samson made a feast. The Hebrew word is mishteh, and it's the same word used for Nabal's banquet. You remember the story of Nabal, where he got drunk? It was a drinking banquet. The Nabal's banquet was in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 36. Now, some people say Samson was there and he drank because he made this drinking banquet. Well, the Bible doesn't say that he drank, but it was there. It was that's the word that is used here. Doesn't say that he drank, but at any rate, isn't he walking close to the line? this Samson. He's awfully close to the lion, even if he hasn't fallen over yet. It says that he made this feast, and the end of verse 10, so used the men, the young men, to do. So, the young men were getting together. In some cultures, they call it a stag party. The men get together. It's not a good thing, generally. And there's drinking and carousing, and it's just a bad scene. Another breach of culture and custom during the time of Samson. The Jewish custom was that the father would prepare the wedding feast, and all of the people would be there, not just the guys. There's a good illustration of that in Matthew chapter 22. It's talking about the marriage of the Lamb. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So it was most definitely the culture and the custom that the father would be responsible. But here's Samson sort of taking something on himself, and he's established this drinking feast. Verse 11, and it came to pass when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So Samson was not at his home. He was not at his home. He came to Timnath, and so he didn't have the groomsmen that would normally be from his neighborhood around where he lived. And so they were provided for him down in Timnath. It's assumed that probably the groomsmen then were appointed. They were asked by the family of the bride. Obviously, they're not friends of Samson. That brings us to verse 12. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. So I don't know if it started right here or not, but if you go to a feast among the Greeks and even among the Jews to this day, it's pretty common that they have a riddle. There's a riddle at the feast. Maybe it started right here. Who knows? The riddle was in the form of, if ye can, I will. If ye cannot, you will. That's the form of the riddle. It was by every estimation, it was a wager. It was a wager. If you can do this, if you can do this, I will. If you can't do this, then you must, I guess is a better way to say it. A wager. What's another word for a wager? It's a gamble. He gambled. The Webster's Dictionary defines it as the bet or to bet on an uncertain outcome. A wager. To stake something on contingency. That's an unknown, a contingency, a possibility. One writer says it is taking an artificial risk for hope of excessive gain far beyond what the investment of time, money, and skill would justify. Some years ago, I brought a message on this, and I came up with this little short definition. It's buying a chance. You purchase a chance to win more of something. The stakes here are 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. Sardine is the Hebrew word for sheets. It's a rectangular linen wrapper, if you will. It was worn as an outer garment sometimes, and it could be worn at night as the only garment. It was called here sheets, and also garments, beged. That's just a change of clothes. And so he gives his riddle, and the bet is on. The bet is on. In verse 14, he said unto them, here's the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Do you know what it was? Do you know what the riddle is? Could you answer it? Yeah, you've heard what it is. So it's talking about the lion and the honey, right? And now it's important that we have been told he didn't tell anybody. He didn't even tell his parents where the honey came from. He didn't tell them that he killed the lion. He hasn't told anybody. So he's safe, right? He's safe with this riddle. No, nobody will know. He's going to get 30 sheets and 30 changes of clothes. That's what he thinks, because he hasn't told anybody. Is gambling wrong? Yeah. Gambling is wrong. Yes, it is. And you can gamble with things other than money, right? Like sheets and clothes, garments. You can gamble with things. And the little adjectives that we use right in front of them, of the word gamble, they don't change it. It's still wrong. It can be a little gamble. It can be a friendly gamble. It can be an affordable gamble. It can be penny ante. It can be an enjoyable gamble. It can be a lot of things. But that doesn't change the fact that it's gambling, and gambling is wrong. You say, well, can you prove that? I can, but not tonight. I can prove it in the Word of God, and we'll do that sometime. You shouldn't be gambling. Is the lottery gamble? You're buying a chance to win something that you didn't earn, you didn't have any investment of time in. And I can show you in the Scriptures, and will at some point, that that's not good. I'll say more about that in a little bit, but let's look at verse 15. It came to pass on the seventh day, this is the seventh day of the feast, they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? So it's the seventh day now. How long did they have to disclose the answer to the riddle? They had 7 days. This is the last day. It says in verse 14 that in 3 days they could not expound the riddle. Now we're to the seventh day. They had toiled over it. No doubt. They really wanted to win this bet. But on day seven, time was running out. And so they grew desperate. And so they went to his wife and said, entice thy husband. The word entice is patah. In Hebrew, it means to coax or to persuade. Greek verbs have a stem. This is pael stem. It makes it more intense. So it's like seduce him. Seduce him or deceive him. Get the answer for us. Whatever you have to do. That's what they told her. And if you don't come up with the answer, if you don't give us the answer to the riddle, then we're going to burn you and your father's house. We're going to destroy your family. They said, have ye called us to take that we have? So they're concerned. They're asking, did you bring us here to rob us? Maybe they're thinking at this point, she's in cahoots with Samson. She knows the answer to the riddle, and they sort of devised this. And they're going to take the winnings, and it'll be their wedding gifts. They'll get started. They'll take up housekeeping because they have these things. But these men are ready to kill her if she doesn't come up with the answer. They're willing to burn their family in their home. Says something about the Philistines of that day, right? They're wicked. They're evil. Like the Canaanites. They did terrible, hideous things. And so they're barbarous people. Selfish, heartless. There's a little bit of application / implication here. These were invited guests to the wedding feast because probably they were friends of the family. And why would they behave like this? Why would they threaten to burn this lady's family in their home? Why did they do this? Do you remember what kind of feast it was? It's a drinking feast. Maybe they were drinking. It was customary at that type of feast to get drunk. They were also gambling. So there are these vices going on. And the things that we're forbidden to do in our life, if we do them anyway, we'll be more likely to just go the last little bit, to just step off into darkness because we've done these things. Oh, it's just a friendly little game. It's just a couple of beers. And here they are, drinking and gambling, and among other things, it's been proven that drinking causes you to sort of drop your inhibitions, the restraints, the things that keep you, the mind that keeps you from doing things that God says are terribly wrong. We become weak in those areas, and our restraints are dropped because of drinking. You don't have to look far to find illustrations of that today. People who would not normally lie, steal, rape, kill, cheat, and all those things, they're often much more likely to do it if they've been drinking. Look at the statistics and you'll see. Here's a little twist to that. Years ago, I was door-to-door visitation, and I knocked on a door, and I thought nobody's there. I started to walk away, and the door opened slowly behind me. There was a man there. He was alone. He immediately invited me in. I walked in, and almost immediately I smelled alcohol. I sat down where he invited me to sit on his sofa, and he sat down across the room from me, and he had tears coming down his face because he said, you're here to talk to me about the Lord, aren't you? And I thought, how does it get any better than this? Long story short, he was drunk. And I had that experience years ago, just a young preacher boy, and I had that experience. And then since then, it's happened a couple of other times, two or three times in my ministry, where I actually sat down with a drunk and talked to him about the Lord. And before I could get away, he had to make at least one profession of faith. He accepted the Lord. He prayed a prayer. And he promised, I'll be at church on Sunday. Well, he didn't show up on Sunday. So next week, I went and knocked on his door again. He remembered me being there, but he was sort of embarrassed about how he acted. And he didn't mean a thing, he said. He said, I was drinking. He was not the least bit interested in spiritual things. So drinking just causes people to be out of their head. They think differently. They act differently because of the drink. Verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. She's crying as she says this. She's weeping and crying and saying, you don't love me. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. It's interesting, Samson's answer. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell thee? Now let me ask you, do you have problems with that, how that's unfolding here? Samson's wife is weeping before him. Thou dost but hate me. So tears and a charge that you don't love me anymore. You hate me. These tears and this charge, you don't love me anymore, was just about more than Samson could bear. Imagine now how Samson must have felt. It's his wedding feast. He's on the last day of his wedding feast. This is his honeymoon night, and his wife is crying out to him and pleading for the answer to this silly riddle. It was a terrible thing. In just a minute, we'll see just how badly it affected him. But before we do that, let me just say there are some simple truths here that maybe bear mentioning. God made men and women different, didn't he? They're physically different. They're emotionally different. They're socially different. You could call these divine lines between men and women. Now, Satan would do everything he could in the 21st century to erase those lines and make men, women, and women, men. And he's doing a pretty good job among the unsaved, isn't he? It's a sad day. God put those lines there. He put those distinctions. He made us different for a reason. It's to equip us for the roles that we would play in the institution that he calls marriage. It's a perfect fit. When we are married, what my wife is and what I have should blend together. to make us a unit, a family unit that can be used of the Lord. And so those differences are, they're divinely ordered, and they should remain. They should remain. The girls and the guys don't need to play the same sports. They don't need to look alike. They don't need to wear the same clothes. Because those are divine distinctions between a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman. And it helps us to fit into our respective roles. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, one unit together. Proverbs 5:19, let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. The differences make that possible. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wife and be not bitter against them. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, the differences are important. On a battery, you need a positive and a negative, right? In a marriage, you need a woman and a man. You need a female and a male. You need the tender compassion for a mother, and you need the stern disciplinarian hand of a father, perhaps. We need the differences. They complement one another. God's design is really beautiful when it's lived out in a marriage relationship, but Satan and the world, sinful flesh, would like to change it if it could. Worldly men are reduced to animals. This doesn't get said enough. It's probably unfair insult to the animals, but it's true. Men are animals. The unsaved mind is capable of all sorts of things. Isn't that right, men? It's really bad. You need to keep things in check. You need to confess your sins regularly and let God be the Lord of your thoughts, or you'll just be where you don't need to be real quickly. Worldly women are reduced to seductive traps for men because of how God made us different. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Hunt for the precious life. You think it's true? Wow. They'll hunt for the precious life. What do they use to seduce? Tears, maybe. That's what's happening here, right? Tears. You don't love me. Accusations like your love has ended. You don't love me anymore. You weren't like this toward me when we got married. What they wear, how they walk, how they talk, how they carry themselves, how they comb their hair. There's not much you do, ladies, that the men don't notice, because God made us kind of the way we are, and we're sinful flesh. And Satan and our flesh would pervert what God has made and make it ugly. We need to get back to our story. Samson said in verse 16, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell thee? So he didn't tell his parents, whom he knew and loved very much. And he grew up with them, and they loved him, and it was a great relationship. And so he didn't tell his parents. Should I tell you? You, woman? So here's evidence that the relationship's not off to a good start, is it? Because when you come together as a husband and wife, you become a unit. I don't know how it is in your family. I could tell you how it ought to be. There ought to be communication. There ought to be a oneness in dealing with things. There ought to be those things. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they'll be one. Verse 17 of our text. And she wept before him, how long? 7 days. That's interesting. She wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. She wept before Samson for 7 days. Now, they just came to her, it said, on the seventh day. Maybe this means they came back and they had come earlier in the week and tried to get her to seduce her husband to give the answer to the riddle. Or maybe it just means she wanted to know the answer from day one. You know it, Samson. Why can't I know it? She thought. We don't know which of those is true, but their relationship's off to a bad start. It's the seventh day. The groomsmen threaten her life and that of her family. And he told her because let me paraphrase, she nagged him. She wouldn't let up. She wouldn't let up. And when he told her, she told her people. And can you blame her? Somebody would say, and can you blame her? I mean, what else could she have done? What else could she have done except get the answer and give it to them to save her life and that of her parents? I'll tell you what she could have done. She could have talked to her husband. That would have been a good thing to do. Decide together what they were going to do, how they're going to handle this. It's like they're on different teams here. Verse 18, and the men of the city said unto him, they came, it's on the seventh day before the sun went down. They said, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. The sun was going down on the seventh day. They're out of time. It was just in the nick of time that they were able to come up with the answer. And he said to them after they gave the answer, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out. A heifer is a young female cow. Who's he talking about? His wife. He's talking about his heifer, his wife. That's interesting, isn't it? What's intended by it? What is he calling her a cow? Or is he saying he's like a heifer? She's unaccustomed to the yoke. She's wanton, unrestrained, excessive, frolicsome, undisciplined, spoiled. Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us what he meant by it. But he was definitely referencing his wife and suggesting, I think, that he was mad at her because she told his riddle. And verse 19 and 20 prove that he was angry. It says in the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garment unto them which expounded the riddle. There were 30 of them. He gave each of them a change of garment and sheet. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. He just left. But it's interesting, the Spirit of the Lord, all of this negative happening, all of this very poor judgment, this immorality is happening, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Just like it had when he was in the, just like the Spirit had come upon him when he slew the lion in the vineyard. Back in chapter 13 and verse 5, the angel said, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the mother's womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, we're seeing the beginning. These circumstances are going to be used by God, and he's going to empower Samson and get him glory from these circumstances, in spite of Samson, we could say. I would suggest to you that God's plan, God's purpose is never frustrated. Never. Did you ever go to an amusement park where they had those little cars that you ride around on the highway and it's got a flat piece of metal in the middle? And there are real wheels on this car and it's riding. But when it gets close to that metal, it just sort of bumps off. You can't run off the road. The metal won't let you run off the road. But otherwise, you're driving the car. You ever seen that? I'm the only one that's ever done that. No, some of you have. Do you think they're worried about anybody taking one of the cars and riding through the amusement park? No, not at all. Because they can't get off the road. It is a sure thing when they send a little guy out driving his car. He's got this big smile. And he's bumping from side to side off of that metal thing. They know he's coming back. He's going to end up at the finish line. They know he's going to. Because if he pushes the pedal, the only track is to get back to where he's supposed to be. I used the illustration to say this: God's purpose is never frustrated. We're going to get where we're supposed to be in the end. And God's going to use the good and the bad in our life, and he's going to work it all together to make the picture of our life, to make our life something special. And we'll stand in his presence, holy and without blame, adopted children into the eternal family of God one of these days. It's going to happen. God's purpose is never frustrated. He's been waiting for this. God, maybe the people needed to repent, needed to come to a certain point. Maybe the Philistines' sin hadn't come to its fullness. Like the Lord says in Genesis 15:16 of the Amorites, that the people of God would come back to this land when the sins of the Amorites was full. You're familiar with that passage. So in spite of the evils of life, God's will be done. He mentions Ashkelon here. That's 24 miles southwest of Timnah. We don't know exactly where Timnah was, but very, very close. We could put it in the ballpark. And Ashkelon would be near the Mediterranean Sea, near the coast. And the distance, 24, 25 miles, it would mean that none of the families of the people at the wedding feast would be affected by what happened 25 miles away at Ashkelon. And so Samson goes the distance and he takes their spoil. He kills 30 men and he takes the spoil. Now the words used right there means he stripped the dead. He killed them and took their clothes. He left 30 corpses. Do we have any problems with that? Oh, yeah, murder. That's murder. But what about his Nazarite vow? You can't take the clothes off of a corpse without coming near a dead body, right? Oh, he's stepped over the line this time for sure. He's broken his Nazarite vow, most definitely, taking the spoil from these Philistines. It says, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. After he had killed the Philistines, he got angry, but not entirely at the Philistines. I'm sure he was angry at them too, but obviously he was angry with his wife. They had not yet consummated the marriage. They were in the last day of the wedding feast. And rather than to go back and take her, he went home. He went back to his father's house. Wonder what she felt like. She was embarrassed, no doubt. It was hard. She maybe in her heart she wanted to do right. She'd cried these crocodile tears and saved her life and that of her family. Surely Samson will understand. Well, he didn't understand. He went home. Well, what did they do? The Philistines, when he went home, they gave this wife to his best man. And she was his wife. It says, but Samson's wife, verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. So another chapter of the story of Samson. As I said in the beginning, most of what we learn from him is negative. And yet God got much glory from the life of this man. Some of what he did was positive. And there's some really positive things that happen after all of this negative that takes place. I'm thankful because God can use a less than perfect man. We see that here in this story. These men who were at the feast were obviously considered the friends of the family, and yet they had no regard for the life of the bride or her family. They had no heart for the 30 individuals 24 miles away that would be killed for their garments. I mean, where do they think Samson's going to get 30 changes of garments? We see here that gambling is wrong, sort of inferred, if you will. Is it gambling to go down to the track and put your tax return or your stimulus check on a horse? Chip in $2 for the jackpot on a fishing boat to play the lottery, to agree to pay for a round of golf for the winner? Can we gamble things other than money? You know the answer to all of these. Do the adjectives make a difference? A little, friendly, affordable, enjoyable bet. No, they're still bets. So we've talked also about drinking. Drinking destroys our inhibitions, causes us to do things we wouldn't normally do, to think ways that we wouldn't normally think. We said that God has drawn divine lines between man and woman. And he did it for a reason. It's his plan. It's how it works. And it doesn't work any other way. Our differences attract and they complement each other in a marriage relationship. It makes it so beautiful. To use these differences, to weaponize the differences, to bring down the man or to bring down the woman by tantalizing him or her over what he made the opposite sex. Well, it's wrongful and it can be spiritually fatal. Read Proverbs and you'll see. We also said that God's purpose is never frustrated. Lessons that we can pick up along the way in the story of Samson. I hope God will bless them to you as you consider them. We'll continue, but we will get to an end of the life of Samson here in a few weeks. And not too much further to go in the Judges. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day, for the opportunity, Lord, to share this story, another portion of this story, to think about what we can learn from it. Lord, I pray that the lessons that I've pointed out would be beneficial to us and that we would make the proper application. Lord, every one of them can be supported by much scripture. So I pray, Lord, that you would use them in our lives by your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit in each of us. We thank you in advance for what you'll do, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.